May the words of my lips and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So what important rules were passed down in your family? What laws were there for how to live your best life as a Porz, or perhaps as a Muller, or a Back? What are the rules for how to live as a member of your family? What cautionary tales were told to you by your parents when you were young? Or perhaps what cautionary tales have you passed down to young ones in your family? Perhaps there are rules in your family about studying or homework or reading, as there have always been in mine, a way of passing down the value of learning and education in what is a family of teachers for me. Perhaps, as in my husband's Dan's family, you might have a particular way of making the bed. Dan's grandma, though eventually becoming a hospital administrator, started out as a floor nurse. And the secret to those hospital corners have been passed down from generation to generation. I am not allowed to make beds in our house. Or perhaps, as in a friend's family, you have a story about Uncle So-and-so who lost part of his finger doing something stupid on his bicycle as a kid, so don't you dare going around doing something stupid on your bike like Uncle So-and-so. Whether consciously or unknowingly, whether they're big important values or small little lessons, we all pass certain rules or laws or values down to the next generation. For the people of Israel, preparing to enter the promised land in our reading from Deuteronomy today, the rules and laws being passed down to them are many, and they are vital. The law that they receive from Moses here is the law that he received directly from God, after all. This is the law that established their identity, who they are. It's the law that establishes God's identity, who God is. It's the law that brings them into relationship with their Creator. Moses has tried this with the people once before. Those who stand before him now on the brink of entering the promised land are not the people that originally exited slavery in Egypt with Moses. Here, Moses is reminding the children of the people who exited slavery with him of the failed faith of their ancestors, the sad story of why they did not get to enter the promised land, even though God led them to the brink of it, the story of why Moses himself will die and be buried in an unmarked grave in Moab instead of entering with them. The law that Moses shares here has been given to the people of Israel before. In fact, the whole entire book of Deuteronomy is actually a repetition of law that has been told before. It's a repetition of earlier books of the Bible. Moses and the leaders who will be raised up after him need to repeat these teachings over and over again to aid the people in their faith, to remind them of their identity and what it means to live as God's people. The people will need to repeat this over and over again to their children and their children's children. The law is not meant to be restrictive, the law that Moses is giving them. It's meant to be life-giving. It's meant to help the people live in happiness and prosperity and in peace. It's meant to help pass down the values of their people. This is the law for living a good life as the people of God, an example to other nations, and a promise that their relationship with God is one that will be lasting from generation to generation, one that will keep them safe and content and whole all their days. Our gospel reading shows just how seriously some of those who will follow in Moses' way in the generations to come will take the keeping of this law. The Pharisees, one sect of the Jewish people in Jesus' day, were particularly preoccupied with the law. But their preoccupation is often misunderstood. In many ways, their practice of the Jewish faith was more egalitarian and democratic than others. The Pharisees believed that the law that Moses taught as applying specifically only to the priests should be applied to all Jewish people. They took to heart when God told them that they should be a priestly kingdom and a holy nation. For example, priests serving in the temple were required to wash their hands thoroughly before making a sacrifice or entering the holy place. So, the Pharisees believed that all people should then wash their hands thoroughly before every meal as a way of making each mealtime together sacred, as a way of making all of life fall under the gracious umbrella of God's law. This was a way to make everyday actions, everyday events, holy for all the people. It was a way to incorporate everyone into the fulfilling of God's law, not only the priests. It was also a way to preserve the Jewish faith and way of life amidst occupation by the Romans. So the Pharisees' concern when they see Jesus' disciples eating with unwashed hands wasn't hygiene. They were concerned that this reflected a carelessness that Jesus and his disciples had for their holy traditions, a carelessness that could undermine respect for and understanding of God's important, life-giving law. Now that sounds pretty reasonable, right? That's a pretty reasonable reason to critique Jesus and his disciples. Well, not for Jesus. Jesus' argument is that the Pharisees have become so focused on these external signs of faithfulness, on their own particular specific way of keeping the law, that they've forgotten to examine their own hearts, the internal workings of faith. As a result, their effort to live faithfully and to invite others into faithful living has created walls rather than bridges. It's separated them from their neighbors rather than bringing them closer together. And it's separated their neighbors from love of God rather than drawing their neighbors into it. The laws they observe have begun to create a religious hierarchy between the clean and the unclean. Rather than these rituals expressing the holiness of God by obeying that life-giving law passed down from generation to generation, the rituals have become a means to mark some people as dirty, less than, contaminated, outsiders, unclean. So, we might ask ourselves, whom do we consider unclean today? Who are outsiders to our faith community? Who do we not see in our midst as we look around on Sunday morning? How have we, as people of faith, taken this life-giving law given to Moses, or the law that Jesus gives to us, his followers, and used it to separate, to divide, rather than unite? From whom do we try to keep a safe distance? We might have more in common with these Pharisees than we first think. After all, the Pharisees aren't the gospel's bad guys, as we might be tempted to think. The Pharisees aren't just Jesus' rivals, as we often want to set them up to be. The Pharisees are the everyday religious folks. They are the faith community's leaders. They are the every Sunday worship attenders. That's who the Pharisees are. Along with Jesus, the book of James has a lot to say about such faithful people, people who confess to be believers, but whose faith, whose belief does not extend past that confession, past those words, into their relationships with others. Be doers of the word, not just hearers of the word, James says. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God is this, James writes, to care for orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. As Jesus puts it, the Pharisees honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from God. Like the people of Israel on the verge of entering the promised land, like the Pharisees in their Sabbath best, like the early Christians to whom James writes, we too need to be reminded over and over again of God's life-giving law. It is a law that shows us our identity, who we are as God's people. It is a law that shows us God's identity, who God always promises to be for us. It is a law that brings us into relationship with God. It's given to help us live a good life as God's people, an example for others, and a promise that our relationship with God will be one that is lasting from generation to generation, one that will keep us safe and whole and content all our days. Jesus makes clear that just following the traditions of our faith is not enough. Just doing what our parents did before us in church is not enough. Just doing what we've always done, it's not enough. Jesus gives a list of sins that emerge from the heart: fornication, theft, murder, adultery, avarice, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, and folly. And from that list, we can see that God's life-giving law actually does encompass every aspect of life. It's about how we treat others. It's about how we relate to our spouse. It's about how we even feel and think about other people. It's about how we react to the successes or failures of life. It's about how we speak and how we think. So, whom do we consider unclean today? Who are the outsiders to our faith community here? Is it people who don't keep our traditions? The folks who choose to sleep in on Sunday morning? The families whose kids have sports practice on Sunday morning? Is it those families who don't seem to have passed down the same traditions or values as our own? Those who vote differently, or think differently, or react differently to the events of the world? Is it those who don't seem to live in the same way that we do? Those of different sexual orientations, or those from other countries? Or those who celebrate different holidays, or who celebrate the same holidays differently? Is it those who we often talk about as changing our community, much as Jesus and his disciples were changing the Pharisees' ways, changing our culture, the look of our neighborhoods, the makeup of our schools? How have we taken the life-giving law that God gave to Moses, or the law that Jesus gives to his followers, and used it as a means to separate, to divide, rather than unite? The good news today is that though we will fail at this time and again, I'm telling you that for sure, we're all, each of us, myself included, gonna mess this up time and again, even though Jesus sees right to the darkest corners of our hearts, his life and his death show that he loves us still, that he calls us still to be his followers, his beloved children, his example to the world, even though we aren't perfect, even though we're gonna mess it up, even though we don't always get it right. In response to that great love and acceptance and calling of Jesus, then we pick ourselves up and try to follow in his way all over again. We try to keep the life-giving law as given to Moses and as expanded on by Jesus and his followers. We get up from our past mistakes and we try to find a way to welcome those whom maybe we have shut out before. We die to our sin, and we rise to new life in Christ each day to find new ways to welcome others in, to make the life-giving law of God about uniting welcoming, drawing people into the love of God rather than shutting them out. So who might we consider clean today? Who have we shut out before that now, in response to the great love of Christ, we're given a new opportunity to welcome in? Who have we written off that might really appreciate an invitation to our outdoor worship and picnic next week? How might inviting these outsiders in transform our church into a place that is more welcoming to all, more reflective of God's love and grace, more a place where we are living out the traditions and laws of our faith in a way that is life-giving and good and true? For this life-giving law, passed from generation to generation, like the secret to those hospital corners, we give thanks to God. And we give thanks to God that when we break that law time and again, we'll always be given the chance to respond to God's love and grace and forgiveness and try to keep the law anew. Thanks be to God. Amen.